The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. Encounter the Eternal City and experience profound spiritual formation as you take excursions walking in the footsteps of Dominican saints through places like Siena, Florence, and more. The application deadline for the spring 2027 semester is August 1st. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Let me start with a question. How many of you guys have read anything from the Church Fathers before? Church Fathers? Tiny bit. Which of the Church Fathers have you encountered?
That's it.
Gassim? Ignatius of Antioch?
I guess.
Okay. Excellent.
Restored Fathers.
Okay, fantastic.
Athanasius.
Fantastic. That's great. Well, you can see the lecture title that we have for tonight. It's The First Theologians, Who Were the Church Fathers and Why Do They Matter? And what I'm going to hope to give to you guys, hey, Mikey. What I'm hoping to give to you guys this evening is a little introduction to the Church Fathers so that you come away from this thinking, gosh, I really want more of the Church Fathers. I was trying to think of an analogy for what this might be like. And have you guys been on the It's a Small World ride at Disneyland? Okay, so in some ways, It's a Small World is kind of disappointing. Like if you've been to like the real Egypt before and you go by Egypt and It's a Small World and it's like, you know, hey, there's a pyramid and it's hot over here and stuff. And then, you know, there's Japan and it's like, I guess Mount Fuji or whatever it happens to be. You think compared to the real thing, it's really not that impressive. However, to give you at least an introduction so that you have some sense of like, oh, this is a tiny little taste of what Egypt is like. This is a tiny little taste of what Japan is like. I hope that we can at least get to that level so that it will leave you wanting more. So who are the Church Fathers and why do they matter? I'm giving us three reasons that I think that they matter that we'll use as unifying themes for what we're doing for today. The first reason is as witnesses to the meaning of the scriptures. And so you might have had this experience before where you open up a Bible and you think, oh, that's cool. That's really interesting what that says. I wonder what that means. Because maybe that means this or maybe this means this. And I wish there was somebody I could ask who would tell me, like, what was Jesus actually talking about, or what was, you know, St. Paul talking about, or whoever it happens to, you know, to be. And, you know, thankfully, we're not entirely without resources because we have Father Josh here. And so we can go to Father Josh. But if Father Josh was really busy and we weren't able to go and to ask him, it'd be really good to have something to turn to understand the meaning of the scriptures. And chances are Father Josh would probably go back to the Church Fathers as well, because they're the ones who are closest in historical proximity to Christ and the apostles themselves. And so when we're trying to understand what it is that is meant in the New Testament and in the entirety of the scriptures, they're very helpful historical witnesses for us to go back to. So that's the first reason that they matter as witnesses to the meaning of the scriptures. Second, as examples for how to live as disciples of Christ. You might have had this experience of reading the scriptures. You might think, wow, that's really amazing what Jesus said. That sounds really cool. I wonder how I actually do that, like in real life. Like I can see how, you know, I have guesses how I might apply that. But I'd really like to know more as far as how do you actually do these things? Because, you know, Jesus has a lot of things that he teaches that aren't super easy all the time. So how do you actually practice these things in real life? Again, because of the way that these figures are in such close proximity to, you know, Christ, the apostles themselves, there is a distinct value that they carry for examples of how to live the Christian life. Third is as sources of unity to bring together Christ-separated disciples today. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give a little biography here. So I'm not from a Christian background originally, and then when I became a Christian, I was a Protestant for a long time. And I wasn't from any one different Protestant group. I was from all kinds of different Protestant groups. And so because of that, we didn't have a whole lot of unity as far as what it is that we thought the Bible meant or how it was that you were supposed to practice it. And there wasn't a whole lot that we could do as far as like appealing to church history either, because we had different understandings of, you know, how church history, you know, worked and what role it was supposed to play within, you know, interpretation of scripture. However, most of the places that I was a part of at least thought that the early church. So if you're going to go like back, like before Constantine, most of the churches that I was part of thought that that earliest church probably got things mostly right. Now, not all of them thought that they got it all entirely right, but most of the churches thought that they got these things mostly right. And that's important, I think, if we are in a context where, as Christians, you know, within the contemporary 21st century context, there's a lot of division that we have. And so if you're trying to think, what can you appeal to try to draw us closest or closer together with one another? The church fathers, I think, are really valuable for doing this. And particularly if you're looking at the early church fathers, there's a, I would say, a potential that they have to be able to do this that goes beyond almost any other kind of resource that you're going to find. And so these are the three ways in which I would say that the church fathers matter. So one, as witnesses, second, as examples, and then third, as sources of unity. And I think Michael and Agnes are being transported elsewhere. They're really, really interested in the lecture material, but they mostly express that interest through drawing. So, hey, Mikey, are you going to go with mommy? Maybe you should go with mommy, okay, bud? Because the drawing and stuff, all the chalk is a little bit loud. Do you want to go with mommy for now? If you decide that you want to come back and listen to me lecture, that you can. That's fine. Sometimes the kids will like do like interpretive drawings during the lectures as well. And like they've actually often been pretty good where it's like, wow, that's actually probably better than the lecture that I just gave. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at three figures from this early period. So before Constantine, before the church went really bad, if you follow that particular narrative of history, and ones that are actually really, really close. So you have, you know, Christ, life, death, resurrection, somewhere around 33 AD. Then you have the apostles for the next generation. Here we're dealing with figures who all live either within that same first century context or within the first and second century. And so they're very close to Christ and the apostles. Some of these are figures, so St. Ignatius of Antioch in particular, is somebody who actually probably knew some of the apostles personally, or figures like St. Irenaeus, who was discipled by people who knew the apostles. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these three figures, and I'm going to point out for you some of the things that are distinctive within their theology, and which will help us, again, to have an appreciation for how it is that the church fathers can function in these particular ways. And if it is the equivalent of It's a Small World, where it's a very quick caricature, I hope that it is a quick caricature that at least makes you think, wow, that's really interesting. I'd love to go to the real Egypt someday, or I'd love to go see the real Mount Fuji at some point. So we'll begin with St. Ignatius of Antioch, which is who our son Iggy over there is named after. Iggy, you want to say hi? There you go. He's so cool that you want to name your children after him. St. Ignatius was the second bishop of Antioch, which is a major center of early Christianity, where the title Christians was first used. So this is in Acts 11:26. Ignatius wrote letters to seven churches while imprisoned en route to his martyrdom in Rome, where he was fed to the lions at the Colosseum. Were you going to say something? Just pointing to yourself? Yeah, you did all that stuff. You're awesome. So some of the things that St. Ignatius is known for, one of them is his teaching on the Eucharist. Now, this is one of those where it's really important to recognize that what St. Ignatius is doing is not trying to give you, hey, here is my unique theology. I'd like to, everybody listen to me. My name is St. Ignatius. I have some stuff I'd like to pass on to you. What he's doing is he's giving an explanation of what it was that Christ and the apostles meant when they themselves were teaching. And so if you have a disputed passage, say like John 6, for example, this is one of those I remember as a Protestant reading John 6, so the bread of life discourse where Christ is saying, hey, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And I remember thinking, this is really strange. What is he talking about? No wonder the disciples are leaving. And I remember having a really close mentor of mine who we were talking about the passage one time. He's like, yeah, I think the message here is that Christ says really strange and hard things sometimes, and we just kind of got to, stick around. And, he's maybe going to say strange and hard things to us too. But as far as what it was that he was actually talking about, neither he nor I seem to have any clue as to what that was. Well, St. Ignatius seems to have a clue what it was that Christ is talking about in that bread of life discourse. And for him, this relates to the Eucharist. This is the gift that Christ gives us. Again, in a Catholic context, this might seem very obvious. Let me assure you, if you're not from a Catholic context, this is not obvious. And somebody like St. Ignatius can be very helpful or unhelpful if you're trying to stay Protestant like I was. And so here he is on the Eucharist and its effects. This is him writing a letter to the church in Ephesus en route to his martyrdom. And so this is from the 20th chapter. He says this: all of you individually and collectively gather together in grace by name in one faith in one Jesus Christ, who physically was the descendant of David, who is son of man and son of God, in order that you may obey the bishop and the council of presbyters with an undisturbed mind, breaking one bread, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote we take in order not to die, but to live forever in Jesus Christ. I'll say it one more time. The one bread, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote that we take in order not to die, but to live forever in Jesus Christ. You could hear the echoes in the background of what Christ says in John 6, that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And the Eucharist, it affects something within us. It actually gives the immortal life, the immortal flesh that Christ has, and it gives it to us so that we come to share in it as well. Ignatius talks about the positive effects that the Eucharist as Christ's true body and blood has on believers, and also the effects that abstaining from the Eucharist has. And so here, this is in his epistle to the Smyrnaeans in the 6th chapter. He says this: let no one be misled. Even the heavenly beings and the glory of angels and the rulers, both visible and invisible, are subject to judgment if they do not believe in the blood of Christ. Note well those who hold to heretical opinions about the grace of Jesus Christ that came to us. Note how contrary they are to the mind of God. They have no concern for love, none for the widow, none for the orphan, none for the oppressed, none for the prisoner or the one released, none for the hungry or thirsty. They abstain from Eucharist and prayer, because they refuse to acknowledge that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins and which the Father, by his goodness, raised up. Here you can see this point is being made by Ignatius negatively, but you can also see the flip side positively. Because of the Eucharist, because of Christ's presence, which he gives to us in his body and blood, the opposite is then true for us because of him. Because of him, we have concern for love. We have concern for the widow. We have concern for the orphan, for the oppressed, for the prisoner, for the one released, for the hungry, for the thirsty. It's because it's him living in us. This is what the Eucharist does to us. Another area where you can see St. Ignatius talking, this is one that I find to be particularly powerful, is the relationship between suffering, discipleship, and evangelism. And you might think, evangelism, how does that relate to suffering? How would that be a source for evangelism? You kind of have to read some of his story to find out. And so I'll read this to you. Ignatius begs the churches to pray for him. This is, again, when he's en route to his martyrdom, but not to interfere with his impending martyrdom, which will allow him to be not simply a mere voice, but indeed a word of God. So this is what he says in his epistle to the Romans. Ignatius draws upon the example of our God, Jesus Christ, who is more visible now that he is in the Father than he was in his own earthly life. Chained and escorted by a company of soldiers, Ignatius writes that though his guards only abuse him more when they are treated kindly, yet because of their mistreatment, I am becoming more of a disciple. Ignatius rejoices in the closeness that his suffering brings him to God. And here's this quoting from the Epistle to the Smyrnaeans again. The one near to the sword is near to God. And he who is in the midst of beasts is in the midst of God. Only let it be in the name of Jesus Christ, so as to suffer together with him. I endure all things because he, the perfect man, empowers me. Ignatius counseled those who face similar antagonism to allow them to be instructed by you, at least by your deeds. In response to their anger, be gentle. In response to their boasts, be humble. In response to their prayer, their slander, offer prayers. In response to their errors, be steadfast in the faith. In response to their cruelty, be civilized. Do not be eager to imitate them. The truth is made known by following Christ's example, especially in the face of persecution. As Ignatius writes, the work is not a matter of persuasive rhetoric. Rather, Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world. I find this to be really challenging in a positive way, I think, because I think it's easy for us to think that, you know, when the church is being wronged or the faith is being wronged in one way or another, that the best thing to do is to raise large objections and to, you know, complain, etc. Or that the way that we can effectively bring people into the faith is by some sort of persuasive rhetoric. And from Ignatius's standpoint, that is wrong. That is not the way that Christ himself evangelized. It was precisely by doing so much good that it incurred the world's hatred, and then doing good in response to that hatred so as to provoke it even more. This is what made the truth of Christianity known. This is what made the truth of Christ known. And for Ignatius, the same is true for us as well, that it's actually when Christianity is hated by the world, this is when it's the greatest, because this is when it gives us the response to respond as Christ did. This is the way that he's revealed to us. And so if you think of, again, like 2 Corinthians 12 was a great analogy for this, and the way that St. Paul is, you know, talking about how everybody else, you know, puffs themselves up. You have all these super apostles. God reveals to him that actually his power is made perfect in weakness. So too, I think, with us, and so too with St. Ignatius. It's within the weakness that Ignatius experienced in being beaten and being dragged to his martyrdom. This is actually the way in which Christ's power is made known most fully and is made perfect in him. So it's a couple things with St. Ignatius of Antioch, who I think is incredible. Our second figure, St. Justin Martyr. So this St. Justin is actually the one who first got me into studying patristics. I read him, how many years ago is this? 2011, so 14 years ago. And I knew immediately that this is what I wanted to do for the rest of my life. So St. Justin was born around 100 AD in Samaria to a pagan family, and then became a philosopher, moving from Stoic to Aristotelian, Pythagorean, and finally Platonist schools. A conversation with a mysterious old man deconstructs his Platonism and leads him to Christianity. And then Justin continues as a Christian philosopher and writes defenses of Christianity. So the first and second apology to the Roman Emperor and Senate around 150 AD before being martyred for his faith around 165 AD. Now, Justin's writings are really easy to find. They're really easy to read. They're fantastic. Again, I read his first apology and I was astonished. And one of the things that I was most astonished with, which is, I say this as an illustration of my ignorance, I sort of assumed that I was the only person who had ever asked like hard questions of the faith before. And again, this probably says a little bit, you know, about my own background. But there was certain hard questions that I came to scripture with. And because I didn't really have much sense of the Christian tradition, and because the people who I was, you know, around weren't really wrestling with the same kinds of things, I sort of assumed that like maybe people, nobody's ever asked these questions before. So one obvious one, how does Christ relate to truth outside of Christianity? Well, I mean, you're in a pluralist world, a pluralist society. Like, questions like that are really significant. You want answers to them. And so I was thinking, well, gosh, this is, you know, they probably didn't have to deal with that back then. Here we got all these new questions we're dealing with, which, of course, is completely ignorant of the fact that Christianity was born in a pluralist world, about as pluralist as you can possibly be. And so it has had to answer questions like this from the very beginning. And you can see this even in scripture. So John 1 is a good example. So the way that the John's gospel begins, so in the beginning of was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things through him came to be, etc. And that word logos that gets used is one of the words that both in Jewish and pagan standpoints, whether it's from a Jewish religious standpoint, from pagan philosophers such as the, you know, the Platonists and Stoics, they all had a sense of what the logos was and how and the importance of the logos, which then, again, being a pluralistic context, John uses this idea to say, this is who Christ is. And so drawing on what people know to teach them what it is that they don't know. So too in Romans 1, you can see St. Paul talking about this, how it is that the pagans, they are accountable for what it is that they've done. And so when they're doing terrible things, it's not as though they can say that they have no idea, because God has revealed himself even to them. There is a way by natural reason, by natural means, that they have a conception of God's existence and God's power, which is really interesting. I think that the question then is, how then does Christ and the truth of Christ relate to this truth, which is outside of Christianity? And if you want to get some answers for this, St. Justin Martyr is very, very good on this. And so I'm going to give you a couple of passages from St. Justin. You can find this throughout his writings at greater length. But I've given you a section from the first apology and a section from the second apology on this. And so here he is in the first apology, answering an objection to the faith. He says this, but lest some should, without reason, and that unintelligible group of letters that's there, alogisteinontes, this is literally means without the logos. So you can see the word logos there. I've given you the Greek over and over. What Justin's doing is Justin's playing with this word throughout the passage. So of course, logos means word, but also means reason as well. And so you can see he's playing with the multiple senses of it. So, lest some should without reason, so without the logos, and for the perversion of what we teach, maintain that we say that Christ was born 150 years ago under Cyrenius, and subsequently, in the time of Pontius Pilate, taught what we say he taught, and should cry out against us, as though all men who were born before him were irresponsible, let us anticipate and solve the difficulty. We have been taught that Christ is the firstborn of God, and we have declared above that he is the Word, the Logos, again, the same language that you have in John 1, of whom every race of men were partakers. And those who lived reasonably, so metalogu, literally with the Word, are Christians, even though they have been thought atheists, as among the Greeks, Socrates and Heraclitus, and men like them, so that even they who lived before Christ and lived without reason, so without the logos, were wicked and hostile to Christ, and slew those who lived reasonably, so metalogu, who lived with reason. So Justin goes at length and shows how this works in the life of Socrates and how the life of Socrates is itself a prefiguration of what happens in the life of Christ. You can see this here in the Second Apology, chapter 10. Our doctrines then appear to be greater than all human teaching because Christ, who appeared for our sakes, became the whole rational being, the whole logikon being, both body and reason and soul. For whatever either lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word, so some part of the logos. But these things our Christ did through his own power. For no one trusted in Socrates so as to die for this doctrine. But in Christ, who is partially known even by Socrates, not only philosophers and scholars believed, but also artisans and people entirely uneducated, despising both glory and fear and death, since he is a power of the ineffable Father and not the mere instrument of human reason. How does this work in his theology? Well, I guess you can use this this image. You can say that all humans have the capacity, they have a share in lowercase l logos, and the that we say lowercase r reason if we want to translate it into English. What is Christ? Christ is not just a participation in the logos. He is the logos itself. He is the principle through which all things came into existence. And he is that principle incarnate. As such, it should be no surprise that those who lived most reasonably, like Socrates, in some ways prefigured the life of Christ, and that light, and that Christ being the Word incarnate, being capital R reason, that he had these things happen to him not just once, not just in his own life, but in the lives of all of his followers as well, who, like St. Ignatius and St. Justin, also went on to be martyred the same way that Christ was martyred. Anyway, you can read more about this in Justin's writings, but it's a little taste of what you find in them. We also find in Justin's writing the earliest account of Christian worship. Now, here's a little autobiography. I read this, again, 2011. I was freaked out. I read this, and I thought, oh, man, you know what this sounds like? It sounds like the Mass, which was, to me, it was a little bit disappointing. I think I always, again, from my background, I sort of figured that the way that the early church worked was that everybody kind of sat around on the floor with like guitars and sort of played music and stuff. And then, you know, somebody read the Bible for all. I know you're laughing at me. It's okay. You should laugh at me. I deserve it. And which of course is a projection of my own views and my own experiences onto the early church. But we're all like, we all probably do that. We project what we know onto, what we don't know. And this is part of why the church fathers are so valuable, because they help us to do more than just project our own views and our own experiences onto the early Christians like this. So I remember the first time I read this thinking, oh gosh, I can recognize all of this. I know what this sounds like. But it's incredible that you see this is 150 AD, him writing the earliest account that we have of how Christians worship on Sunday to the emperor and to the Senate, basically to say, this is what we do. There's nothing bad here. You probably shouldn't kill us. It's probably not a good idea. So here we have this. But we, after the washing done in this way, and this is a reference to baptism, lead the one who has been persuaded and has thrown in his lot with us to those who are called the brothers in the place where they are gathered. And after earnestly saying prayers for ourselves and the one who has been enlightened and all others everywhere, that having learnt the truth, we might be judged worthy also to be found through our deeds, people who live good lives and guardians of what has been commended, so that we might be saved in the eternal salvation, we cease from prayer and greet one another with a kiss. And then there is brought to the president of the brothers bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And the president takes them and sends up praise and glory to the Father of all through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he makes thanksgiving at length for being considered worthy of these things by him. And when he has finished the prayers and the thanksgiving, all the people present give their assent by saying amen. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have given their assent, those called deacons among us give to each of those present to partake of the eucharistized bread and wine and water, and they carry it away to those who are not present. What is that word, eucharistized? So it's literally the word over which the thanksgiving has been. pronounce because the word Eucharist means Thanksgiving. It's translated here as Eucharistize because it's clear that something has happened now to the bread, which St. Justin is going to explain for us. And this food is called among us Eucharist, of which it is lawful for no one to partake except one believing the things that have been taught by us are true, and who has washed in the washing, which is for the forgiveness of sins and for rebirth, and who lives in just the way that Christ handed down. For we do not receive these things as common bread or common drink, but just as Jesus Christ, our Savior, was made flesh by means of a word of God and had flesh and blood for our salvation, just so we have been taught that the food which has been Eucharistized through a word of prayer, which comes from him, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh, from which food our blood and flesh are nourished by metabolic process. For the apostles and the memoirs which they caused to be made, which are called gospels, handed down in this way what Jesus commanded them. Taking bread and giving thanks, he said, "Do this in memory of me. This is my body." And taking the cup similarly and eucharistizing it, he said, "This is my blood," and he shared it with them. Over everything of which we partake, we bless the Creator of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit. And on this day, called Sunday, there is an assembly of those who dwell in cities or the countryside. In the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as there is time. Then, when the reader has stopped, the president in an address makes admonition and invitation of the imitating of these good things, which I think is what Father Josh does. Is that correct? Make admonition and invitation of the imitation of said good things. I feel like that was probably what we got yesterday evening. Well done. St. Justin would be very pleased. Then we all stand up together and send prayers. And as said before, when you have stopped praying, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president sends the prayers and thanksgiving in similar fashion to the best of his ability. And the people give their assent, saying amen. What I think is unbelievable with this passage is the consistency that you see from 150 AD up to the present time. In 150 AD, St. Justin says, this is how all Christians everywhere worship. This is what it is to be a Christian. And you can see, you can draw a straight line from St. Justin almost 2,000 years later now to here and now to where we are. That, for me, again, not being from a Catholic context, I found that to be absolutely astonishing. And I think it's something that can be a huge encouragement for us as well. So those are a couple of highlights from St. Justin. I'm going to move on to our third figure, St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who is my own patron saint. Born around 130 AD and raised near Ephesus, he grew up hearing Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, and the disciple of John the Apostle. Irenaeus was made the Bishop of Lyon after the death of the former bishop following the persecution in the city around 177 AD, and he writes his major work against heresies at 180 AD in that following decade. Irenaeus is said to have died as a martyr in 202 AD and served a major role in keeping the Eastern and Western churches in unity during the Quartodeciman dispute. If you want to know what the Quartodeciman dispute is, you can ask me afterwards. A couple of the things that I find to be really, really interesting with St. Irenaeus. St. Irenaeus writes maybe more insightfully, more movingly than anyone I've come across on the incarnation, the significance of the incarnation, and how what takes place in the incarnation has effects upon all of humanity. This is important not just for understanding how it is that humanity's salvation comes about, but also understanding who Christ himself is. There's the dictum which is you hear from St. Athanasius, which is actually just a paraphrase of Irenaeus, that that God became man so that man might become God, which I think is fascinating, and I think is a really good summary of what you find in a number of biblical passages. What's interesting, though, again, you might not experience as much if you're not from, or if you are from Catholic backgrounds, but if you're not, even things like Christology can themselves be disputed. And so this might seem like an obvious question to you. Is Christ God? is Christ God? Now, from a Catholic standpoint, again, that's pretty easy, obvious, not a whole lot of difficulty there. The answer is yes. My own background, the church that I was most closely associated with, my best friend's church, was pretty adamant, no, he's not God. And that's a kind of a house church I was raised in. I know, you see some disbelief here. This is, again, there is, if you're just going by the scriptures themselves, you can make a plausible case, at least according to certain readings, that's not the correct way to describe him. So from their standpoint, you know, Trinitarian theology is kind of a mistake. You shouldn't be talking about things. And even talking about Christ as God is something that you probably shouldn't be doing. You can talk about him as a son, something like that, but that's not even right. What's interesting is if that is the case, the question then comes up, how is it that he can save us? Because is there someone who can actually save us besides God? Is there somebody who can give us eternal life besides someone who has eternal life? Because it's a general principle that you can't give what you don't have. And so if Christ isn't actually God, then he doesn't actually have eternal life. And if he doesn't have it, how can he give it to us? So you can see how these two things interact with one another, both soteriology and your understanding of Christology, of who Christ actually is. And so I'm going to read this to you. This is a passage. You can hear Romans 5 in the background as Irenaeus is talking about this, which I just think is beautiful. He says this, "For in no other way could we have learned the things of God unless our master, existing as the Word, had become man. And no other being had the power of revealing to us the things of the Father except his own proper word. For what other person knew the mind of the Lord, or who else has become his counselor? Again, we could have learned in no other way than by seeing our teacher and hearing his voice with our own ears, and having become imitators of his works as well as doers of his words, we may have communion with him, receiving increase from the perfect one, from him who is prior to all creation. The Lord thus has redeemed us through his own blood, giving his soul for our souls and his flesh for our flesh, and has also poured out the Spirit of the Father for the union and communion of God and man, imparting indeed God to men by means of the Spirit, and on the other hand, attaching man to God by his own incarnation." I think that's so beautiful. It is also a fantastic illustration of, I guess you could say, the disingenuousness of the idea that somehow the idea of Christ being fully divine is some sort of later development. If it's not plain enough for you on the pages of the New Testament, you can see how, from an Irenaeus' standpoint in 180 AD, this is the linchpin of Christian theology. It's the divinity of Christ, the fact that he is truly God. This is what makes him able to actually save us. What's interesting in Irenaeus' theology, and again, being from a Protestant background, this was like entering into a haunted house for me. I was very nervous in seeing what I saw here. There is, I guess you could say, in Irenaeus' theology, a more explicitly developed understanding of Mary's role within the salvation of humanity. And you think, okay, well, how does it work? Well, go back to Romans 5. You have Adam and Christ. And Paul is saying, in Adam, all have fallen. Sin comes upon everyone. So many are established as sinners through Adam. But in Christ, this is undone. And just as many are made sinners through Adam, through his sin, now many are made righteous through Christ. And you think, oh, that's great. I like that. That makes sense. And you can think, and you've got to remember the snake part. Yeah, I remember the snake. He was over there and he was like fooling people to do bad things. Well, yeah, he said we're going to meet again, right? So, you know, the part of the Evangelium, you know, and this is in Genesis, you know, 3:15, the cool prophecy that's there, and the bit that's spoken to Eve as well. So, and you can see, yeah, this is, you know, what Christ does. It's like the definitive sort of destruction of the snake. That's cool. What about, wasn't there somebody else over there? I feel like there was. Where is Eve? How does Eve fit into this? That's actually a really good question. Because if you see Christ's work as a recapitulation of the life of Adam, which itself just makes sense. So Christ's title for himself, Son of Man, that literally means Ben Adam. So Ben Adam, Son of Adam. So if he's walking around saying, hey, I'm the Son of Adam, we should probably, you know, interpret him as the guy who is recapitulating the life of Adam, which everything that humanity gets wrong in the beginning, he is the beginning of new humanity. He is the one in whom all of these things are now gotten right. But it wasn't Adam by himself. Eve was also a part of this. She also had, in a sense, an indispensable role. Well, if this is all a recapitulation of what took place in Genesis, what then is the counterpart? And Irenaeus' answer is really straightforward. It's Mary. The same way that Eve had an essential role in the fall of humanity, so Mary has an essential role in humanity's restoration. And so I'll give you a few passages on this. Again, as somebody with pretty strong Protestant DNA, who was allergic to anything that was related to Mary, this was really challenging for me in a way which I will say is altogether salutary, because there is almost nobody else who I could have heard this from that would have had the kind of effect on it that did on me as it would from Sony from this early period, from this period that as a Protestant, you know, I had already, you know, had learned to trust. And so there's a couple of passages in accordance with this design. So recapitulation, so the idea that you have in Romans 5 of everything that Christ got wrong, or that Adam got wrong, Christ now sets right. Mary, the virgin, is found obedient, saying, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. But Eve was disobedient. She did not obey when as yet she was a virgin. And even as she, having indeed a husband, Adam, but being nevertheless as yet a virgin, having become a disobedient, was made the cause of death, both to herself and to the entire human race. So also did Mary, having a man betrothed to her, and being nevertheless a virgin, by yielding obedience, became the cause of salvation, both to herself and the whole human race. I'm going to say it one more time. Mary became the cause of salvation, both to herself and the whole human race. And thus also it was that the knot of Eve's disobedience was loosed by the obedience of Mary. For what the virgin Eve had bound fast through unbelief, this did the virgin Mary set free through faith. Irenaeus explains this at greater length. This is in book 5 of Against Heresies. He says this, for just as the former, and here we're talking about Eve again, just as the former was led astray by the word of an angel, so that she fled from God when she had transgressed his word, so did the latter, by an angelic communication, receive the glad tidings that she should sustain God, being obedient to his word. This is playing on the idea that Satan himself is a fallen angel. And so that's where the connection goes between them. And if the former did disobey God, yet the latter was persuaded to be obedient to God in order that the Virgin Mary might become the patroness of the Virgin Eve. And thus, as the human race fell into bondage to death by means of a virgin, so is it rescued by a virgin. Virginal disobedience having been balanced in the opposite scales by a virginal obedience. I think that's such a beautiful image. For in the same way, the sin of the first created man receives amendment by the correction of the first begotten, and the coming of the serpent is conquered by the harmlessness of the dove, those bonds being unloosed by which we had been fast bound to death. And finally, in a shorter writing of his, this is the demonstration of the apostolic preaching, Irenaeus says as follows, for it was necessary that Adam should be summed up in Christ, that mortality be swallowed up and overwhelmed by immortality, and Eve summed up in Mary, that a virgin should be a virgin's intercessor, and by a virgin's obedience, undo and put away the disobedience of a virgin. Man, that's beautiful. If you have any Protestant friends in your life who have Any misgivings about Mary? Let me encourage you. Give him a little introduction to St. Irenaeus. Because this is, I can't think of any way that you could put this better or set it on a clear biblical foundation. Because again, all that he's doing here is taking Romans 5 and saying, let's expand this out. Let's show how this works. In its entirety, and there is a fittingness to it, which I find to be incredible. So that's St. Irenaeus. To conclude, just to draw this together, we talked about these three figures and the importance of the church fathers as witnesses, as examples, and as sources of unity. I'll say in my own experience, I've seen this to take place with all three of them. I think that you can look in their own lives, and then you can look in the way that the subsequent influence they've had. The way in which, when you look at these three figures, that you do come to understand Scripture better. You come to see things that you didn't see in Scripture before, things that were mysteries to you in Scripture. You come to understand them better by your association with them, by spending time with these figures. When it comes to our own lives, when it comes to our discipleship, all three of these figures, I've had times in my own life where I've seen their example, and at critical moments, I've had passages from them come through my head where it gives me the capacity to recognize this, Matt, this is how you live as a disciple here. This is the thing that you do. What Scripture taught, what Jesus says, this is the way that you actually do this in real life within your own setting. And so I've experienced that personally. And then third, as sources of unity, again, as somebody who's not from a Catholic background, it was my encounter with these figures that brought me closer to the rest of my brothers and sisters in the faith. And then ultimately 10 years and one day ago into full communion with the Catholic Church. And so I can attest personally that this is what these figures do. They draw us not just closer to God, but closer to one another as well. And in following their footsteps, I think, again, by God's grace, that he can turn us into similar kinds of people as well, into true theologians, where by looking at our lives, people can understand Scripture better. They can understand what it is to live as a disciple, and they can live more in unity with their brothers and sisters. So, thank you.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.